All right, here we are. We're studying the book of Hebrews. I mentioned it in the opening there. Number 4, the superiority of God's apostle. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. You know, this week as I was preparing this message, I thought as we come to chapter 3, I better make some mention of this because people don't think of this very often. But do you realize that in every one of our Bibles, and I'm talking about the correctly translated editions and versions of the Word of God, that there are things in there that God did not put in there? And you might say, really? What is that? Well, that is something that you take for granted, and we call it chapter divisions, verse divisions, and of course, notes and connotations. These things are all in there, but they're not provided by God. They're provided by the translators and the publishers of the Word of God. And indeed, all these things were not present when the original words were penned, and for perhaps many centuries as well as time went on. These things were added considerably later by, various publishers and translators. For instance, I'll put it up on the screen here, give you an idea. How accurate, inspired, and inerrant are our indexed Bibles today? You know, it wasn't until the 4th century A.D., actually the 5th century, that major Bible translators like Jerome, he was probably the one, he divided the scripture into short passages, and they were called periscopes at that particular time. But then as the centuries went on, it wasn't until the 13th century, there was a man by the name of Stephen Langton. He was a professor at the University of Paris, and he also became Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, he divided the whole Bible into the paragraphs that we have today. But as time went on, more things occurred. For instance, the modern verse division that you notice in your Bible and I do in the New Testament was the work of a man by the name of Robert Stephanus, or Stevens, however you want to pronounce his last name. He was a French printer, and he divided the whole entire New Testament Bible into the verse structure we have today, and he published it in 1551 A.D., and then 9 years later came what we call, and everyone has known as, the Geneva Bible in 1560. And here's a picture of a remaining very expensive copy that shows verse and chapter divisions and even illustrations. If you look up there, beautiful illustration drawn there as well. Now, the point of telling you all this is that each chapter may not be what we call a divine break from one chapter to another. In other words, we don't necessarily go to another theme because there's another chapter. Because these were all one before, everything actually went on and continued along. And as a result of that, I want to share that with you, and it'll help us from perhaps going to incorrect translation of another chapter. But nonetheless, we're Bible-believing people. This is a Bible church, and the Bible is forefront in our lives. And we're going to go into the scripture reading here. And I'm going to read the scripture, have a moment of prayer, and then we'll get right into the Word of God. So I hope you're settled down wherever you are, sitting comfortably. Maybe you got a cup of coffee or tea nearby you. I hope you'll be in for the duration of this. Let's go. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Now he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So, as the Holy Spirit says, and I quote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I had did. This is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. Verse 11, so I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who had sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? And our last verse for today. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father God, take these words that we have just read and make them alive in every listening heart. And Father, give me the ability to open them to the truthfulness of them and the expansion of them so that everyone might understand what you have said through the writer of the book of Hebrews, and that everyone listening will find a place in the kingdom of God. Now, most people, of course, who are listening have come to know Christ, the Savior. They are saved. They are believers. They've surrendered their lives. They've trusted in Jesus Christ and his salvation experience that he paid for their sins on the cross of Calvary. And now they are called free from sin in the name of the Lord Jesus. But Lord, there are others out there who have yet to receive Christ. And perhaps some have even made professions of faith, but they've never really gone on. They just believed in Jesus like they might believe in George Washington, or they might believe in Shakespeare. But those men, as much as they lived and died and did good things, we don't trust them for anything, and they're not going to do anything for our lives. So, Lord, if there's anyone out there believing in that sense that we're going to talk about today, I pray that they'll shift to a faith that puts their whole heart and life into Jesus Christ. So may you be glorified, and may your words as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, because we're not handing out outline sheets and you're just watching online, our outline is very simple. It's twofold. It's compare our Savior's worthiness, verses 1 to 6, and then consider the Spirit's warning, verses 7 to 19. Now, don't write down the subpoints because you'll have plenty of time to do that as we go along. But another thing I'm doing online, if you go to our website, ahouseforhisname.org, you'll find that every one of these messages will now have, next to the little video dialog box, something that'll say outline. So if you click on that, you'll be able to actually download the outline that we normally give out to our church members that are here. So with these two main points and the subpoints we'll get into there, we'll glean what we can from the Word of God. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Take a look on the screen. Therefore, holy brothers, the writer says, who share in this heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Now remember my opening words, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, so forth, in there are man-made. And they're well done for helping us get into and through the Bible. Imagine if you didn't have them. We would never know where to turn if I said, well, turn to, and we didn't know what to turn to because there's no division, right? Well, we have it for that purpose. Nonetheless, sometimes the very scripture gives us an indication of where we are. And the very first verse does that for us. Notice it says the word therefore. Isn't that wonderful? Therefore ties chapter 3 to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is tied to chapter 1. So all three chapters express one major thought among a number of sub-thoughts, of course. But what is that major thought? The major thought is this. the superiority and absolute divinity of Jesus Christ. Can I say that again? The superiority and absolute divinity of Jesus Christ. And the writer was emphasizing that foremost must never be lost, and of course, in your Christian confession of faith, nor in your Christian worship, wherever you might worship, nor in your Christian life and living, wherever you go, whatever you would do, whoever you would be. So this application is the main point in all three chapters, and if we give special attention to it, and first place to the one in whom it speaks of, Jesus Christ in our lives and eternity to come, we will get right into understanding what all these words are. So, there we are. Therefore, tying it all together. Now, whom is he talking to? Without a doubt, you know, we've studied this in the last few weeks in the beginnings of the book of Hebrews, that in this little small house churches, because there was no big church there in Asia Minor, we don't know exactly to whom the book of Hebrews was written to. We do know it was written to the local churches. And these local churches were very simply little house churches of, say, 10, 20, 30, maybe 50 at the maximum, I would say, gathering together. Now, they were in various communities all around, and when the letter was written, it was shared and it moved from house church to house church there. But in all of these house churches, there was always three groups of people. Think about that. Three groups of people. And we've talked about that. Now, the writer, of course, was appealing to whom? We're told right here in the beginning in the first verse, to holy brothers and sisters. Now, that refers to only one group of people. It refers to that first group, if you remember, the professing and possessing believers in Jesus Christ. They possessed the very life of Christ within them because of how and what they believe. So these people were divinely heaven-bound people who put their trust alone in Jesus Christ. And not because he was a great leader, that he was, or not because he was a miracle worker, which he was, but because he was their creator God, their Savior, who had become the Lord God of their lives. And these believers, by their faith, took on the role of what they learned was a servant or slave of Jesus Christ. You know, when we think of slavery, we think of horrible, negative things. But that's what every believer is to be and should be, a slave of Jesus Christ. Not in a negative way, but in a positive way at that. In fact, Paul the Apostle took on that tone. In Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, if you're a believer, are you a slave of Jesus Christ? If you buckle at that, well, maybe you're not in that first group. But if it doesn't bother you too much, you're in that first group there. All right, so holy brothers and sisters. Now, what are they to do? Oh, who are they? Well, they share in the heavenly calling of Jesus Christ. So that's very important to think about. The writer was concerned about this very thing because in that group, remember there were three in every group of churches meeting, and even in not only the first century, but the second century, the third, the fourth, the sixth, the tenth, the 15th, the 21st century, the same three groups of people can normally be found in every one of a church gathering and meeting. The first group was the believers, the possessors of Jesus Christ. Now the second group was the professors of Jesus Christ. And it's important to think about this. These are those who glibly acknowledge Jesus Christ was a Savior. Yeah, he is a Savior. But they didn't go any further than that because he had no bearing on their lives and didn't affect them, and nor did they want him affecting their lives. So why did they profess Jesus Christ? Well, because they saw the group of people who were possessors of Jesus Christ, when they met together, they had a great fellowship time. They had a great time of relationships together. They shared things together. They gave to each other. Oh, what a wonderful, blessed thing that was in a pretty crummy environment where people all live for themselves, as they did in the first century and as they do in the 21st century as well. And so they came to the group for the good life. They came to be filled with the blessings and, of course, the promise of eternal life. If I believe in Jesus, well, then I'm going to heaven. How wonderful. But nonetheless, I can live my life as I please now and have heaven too. Does it work that way? Not according to the Bible. And we're going to see that very thing. But you know, in the first century, people believed that. And they were professors of the faith. And you know, people still do. We call it today the health and wealth gospel, you see. They will preach to people and say, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, walk the aisle, sign the card, or whatever it might be. And guess what? God is going to come down from heaven and give you that Cadillac or that RV or that new home. Or he's going to give you health everywhere you go. You're going to be healthy. Well, that's not the Bible, nor teaching of Bible at all. Nor was it the teaching of the writer of Hebrews here. You know, even today on the mission field, people have a term for that, missionaries in particular. You know what they call those kind of professors of the faith? Rice Christians. When they would give out rice or food, well, these people would come in droves. And they would stay with them. And when they were told they needed to believe in Jesus, well, yes, they'd raise their hand and everything. Everything. Short of surrendering their heart and life to the one called Jesus Christ. As long as the food never stopped coming. But now, what are we to do? The holy brothers and sisters who share in this heavenly calling, they are to fix their thoughts on Jesus. Now, I like the NIV version, and I grew up with the King James version. Now, the King James version says, consider. That's a good word. And you know, you got to go back to the Greek or the Hebrew of the original text and then examine those words and see how their meaning fits in the context. And sometimes you can get a very rich understanding that one word isn't going to give you. But fix isn't a bad word. But consider, as the King James and I think the ESV has that too. And that's not as good a word. You know why? I think of it like this. I go into a restaurant. Ursula and I would go in and the waitress or the waiter would come and give us a menu. And on the menu we had to consider, do we want to eat the lasagna or do we want to eat the pasta or the soup, right? We could just make up our own minds, whatever we want to do. That's not the meaning of the word. Because if you go into the Greek word there, I put it up on the screen for you there. The Greek word that is translated fix or consider means to deeply contemplate something, to observe or examine it, to learn thoroughly or consider it accurately. And you know, sometimes learning the antonym of something gives us an understanding too. The antonym of this Greek word is to disobey. So when he says consider, what is he really saying here? He is saying this is not something that you can just consider. This is something that you must do. This is something you must fix your mind on regularly and daily and always. This is number one in your life. Everything else takes second place. And that's so important. What are we to fix our mind on? Well, it says right there, we acknowledge Jesus as our high priest and apostle. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that very thing. Jesus, our apostle and high priest. Now, when we think of an apostle, we think of the men who followed Jesus, right? There were 12 men. And perhaps there were others in the New Testament. Paul was called an apostle. A couple of other men were called apostles too. But this is not exactly what the word apostle is. And by the way, in the New Testament, this is the only time Jesus is identified as an apostle. Now, the word apostle means a sent one. And that's a very good definition because that's what Jesus was. He was sent from heaven above. He was sent from the Holy Father and the Holy Spirit to come and save lost mankind. Now, think about that. You know, I looked in the New Testament and I discovered that Jesus also called himself that. Take a look on the screen, John 17, verse 18. As you sent me, Jesus says, the Father, into the world, I have sent them, that was the 12 apostles, into the world. So Jesus was the first apostle, but he's also the high priest. And that's important. So the theme of these three chapters is Jesus Christ is superior to all the apostles, to all the angels, to everyone else, whoever it is, be it men or angels. So there is none other to worship, adore, or serve, or give one's life in service for than Jesus Christ. And this, of course, calls for what? The writer was saying, isn't it time for a fresh surrender of your life to Jesus Christ? Now, you may be a believer who's listening to this, but I want to ask you, how faithful and how in love with Jesus are you today as you were the first moment you met him? Hopefully it's deeper. Hopefully it's stronger. Hopefully it is more exuberant. But maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you've died down a bit. Maybe things have kind of gotten in the norm and it's not there anymore. So you're a believer. You've trusted in Christ. You've surrendered to him. I don't doubt your salvation experience. But are you on fire for Jesus Christ? You know, that's exactly what he's saying here. We need to have a fresh surrender. Fix your thoughts on Jesus as the sent one, and he has sent you and me into the world. Now, remember, we have to ask this question. To whom was the writer specifically talking to? Remember, there were three types of people in there. There were the possessors of Jesus Christ, the true believers. There were the professors of Jesus Christ. They were not true believers, but they, of course, they said they were. And then there was a third group, remember? These were the ones who made no profession, but they had come into the midst to say, you know, I want to know more about this. And if you can convince me, well, maybe I'll believe in Jesus. So they were explorers, let's put it that way. They were listening. They were watching at all the believers and seeing how this profession of faith changed their lives, if it changed it at all. And you know, if they really saw reality, well, they were about ready to make a profession of faith. But now, in those three groups of people that were meeting together, they were composed of two different kinds of people. They were composed of Gentiles, and they were composed of Jews who were descendants of Abraham. And it's very important because the Jewish ones who were in the midst very often were the ones to whom the writer was speaking to, because the writer himself, we discovered in our introduction, was probably a descendant of Abraham himself. And that's important because we can go astray in our study if we don't know to whom the writer is at this point speaking to. And all through the book of Hebrews, he zeroes in on one of the three groups, sometimes all of them. Sometimes just one of the three. So it's important to see that. Now, we move, of course, to the second subpoint. If you're writing this down, note by contrast, God's agent, Moses. So when Moses is mentioned, who do you think the writer is speaking to? The Gentiles? You know, a lot of those Gentiles didn't even know who Moses was because they weren't in the Word of God. They didn't go to Jewish services or the temple. They never went to Jerusalem. These were people who were far removed from Jerusalem. But the Jew, the Jew knew who Moses was. There's no question. A Jew from birth was taught to revere Moses as the greatest of all prophets or agents sent from God. Now, of course, some of those, as I said in group number two, who professed Jesus as their Savior, and they were Jewish, well, they simply said, all right, we're going to make room for Jesus. Now, Moses is our lead prophet. Well, we'll make a little room here for Jesus as well. But the writer of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit said it's not going to work that way here. So some who professed belief in Jesus did so, but kept Moses alongside of Jesus. And still, Moses was their supreme earthly example and leader. So the writer is helping them via the Holy Spirit now that Moses was now to be jettisoned. That's right. In the Christian faith, Moses was to be jettisoned from there because he no longer had really first place, and he no longer had really any place other than to study about him and learn about him. But to a Jew, if anyone thought of doing that, that was a tantamount to blasphemy there. Because they looked back in the Old Testament and they saw that Moses spoke with God, Yahweh, there in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And he was appointed, the Bible says, as mediator between God and men. And there was no other mediator all down through the centuries other than Moses. But now, in Christianity, Moses was to be put away. He was to be put aside. For only Jesus is our mediator. There is no other. Only Jesus is a high priest who will, of course, speak to the Father God for us and our sins. Only Jesus is our advocate. So the Bible says and demands of everyone who becomes a Christian. Think about this. No one on earth, nothing in heaven, be it angels or any saint who has risen to heaven, is to have first place in the life of a Christian than Jesus Christ. He is superior to everyone and everything. So ask yourself, this might be a good time, who or what is first place in your life? You know, for some people, even though they claim to profess Jesus Christ, what's first place in their life is really that beautiful house, that home that they finally were able to buy, that they keep in manicure style and perfect and with all the wonderful furniture and accoutrements in there. Well, this home is what they live for. They work for everything. That's first place. Can't be if you're a true Christian at that. Others will say, well, it's my family. I love my wife, my husband, my children and grandchildren. And I do too. I love my wife, Ursula. She is the light of my life in this world here. She gave me 5 wonderful children. And together they have given me 16 grandchildren. I love my family. But I don't love any of them more than my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. Others will say, well, I love my job. Boy, I'll tell you, the job I've got is first place. And then, of course, there's one more thing. You know, Job and Satan learned this. Skin for skin, I love myself above all else. That's right. And it's so important there. But you know what? That's what Christianity is all about. It's learning to jettison all of them. Jettison Moses. Jettison Elijah. Jettison Job. It doesn't matter. Any of the prophets of the Old Testament. No one is to have first place in the life of someone who believes in Jesus Christ. That's what the writer is really doing right here. Now, let's look at verses 5 and 6 here. Moses was a faithful servant, the writer is saying. Remember, he's talking to the Jewish professors of faith. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. So in other words, who's the top one here? Not Moses or anyone in the house, nor you or me or anything else in there, my wife or my spouse. It is Jesus Christ, and we are His house. There it is. The house He's talking about is the body of Christ, is the body of all believers. If indeed we hold firmly in our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Now, he's starting with a warning. This is the second warning that is floating in here, a very serious warning. And he's talking to the Jewish believers, the Gentiles too for that matter, but mainly the Jewish believers. And he's saying, now look, if Jesus Christ is in first place in your life and you haven't given Him first place in your life when you confessed Him as your Savior, well, you may be in trouble if indeed you are not wholly firming to the confidence and hope in which we glory. And that is the master of the house. How important it really is. Now, of course, I put this up on the screen because a lot of people have other things. They have in their worship icons, they have statues, crosses, and any of these things, if they have a place in your life, in your spiritual life, they will diminish the glory of God. There is no place in Christianity for glorified saints or these icons or statues or anything else. Now, of course, unfortunately, Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and some of the other Christian claiming groups, they go far astray with all these things in their effort to worship God. But when they do, they deny Christ His superior place and they diminish His glory. So, we look to not human origins and things, we look to the divine origin of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and He alone. And true Christians, of course, glory only in the surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And therefore, we are His house, and if we indeed hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. How wonderful it really is. Christ is greater in His person and ministry than everything else. Jesus is greater, so fix your eyes on Him. But now the second warning starts to build, and it's really important. I put that warning sign as I used before. Warning! Warning! That's what the writer is saying. So, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, of course, this shows us this book is divine, because the Holy Spirit, who is behind the writer, who is speaking through the writer, and is giving him, in a sense, the words and what to say to the people of God, now he kind of puts his hand on the writer and says, let me speak. So the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. You notice this first tense here. This is the Spirit of God speaking. Now, of course, we need to understand these three groups again. Who is He really speaking to specifically at this particular point? Well, I want to help you understand that. I'm going to go back to a slide we used in previous messages here. Here's the three groups of people found in the worship together in the house churches. In any century, they're always there. All of them. All right? Believers. A group of genuinely repentant, surrendered Hebrew and Gentile Christians. Hopefully, I'm speaking to you and you're in that group. But then in that group was another group of false believers. They were believers, but they were false believers, because they were a group of just intellectually professing, unsurrendered followers. And then there's that third group of non-believers. They weren't professing anything, but they were a group of people who wanted to know more about this person who was called Jesus Christ. So now, in these three groups, the point was, regardless of the time period, in the crowds that followed Jesus, the same group was in the time of Moses. This was the same group of people who left took their passage into the desert with Moses from Egypt. Think about that very thing. Now, there were the possessors, and there were the professors. And, of course, the professors were the real deal, the inward life change professors, at least in this first century, who followed Jesus Christ. And in previous centuries, who came out of the desert, out of Egypt into the desert, they were the ones who followed Moses and what Moses taught them, what Moses brought to them, that a Messiah was coming. And they believed in that Messiah coming, and their faith in that coming Messiah was their salvation experience in the desert there. But now, the first warning was, remember, not to drift from the Word of God because of neglect. That could be given to Numbers 1 and 2. Number 1, don't drift. In other words, don't backslide. Don't allow your faith to become negligent. And the second one was, don't neglect what you still need to do, and that is surrender to your Savior, Jesus Christ. But now the second warning comes to the danger of doubting and disbelieving. Think about that one here. Growing a hardened heart of unbelief. And this warning was obviously not given to true believers, because a true believer can't ever have a hardened heart. Now, some teach that they can, but I don't see this in the text, and I'll never teach that. Because true believers, when they come to Christ, think about this now, what do? They exchange their life for Jesus' life to come in. And when Jesus' life comes in, that's when a person is saved. So it's not just professing something, it's possessing something which comes from the exchange life. So let me ask you again. You know, when you made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, if you did that, did you exchange your life for His? Think about that right now, right? Did you receive the life of Jesus? Did it come in? And is it ruling in you right now? So I ask you, what group are you in? How important it is to think about that very thing. Now, no matter how good a Christian you might be, let's think about this. No matter how good a Christian your parents might be, I'm getting ahead of myself here, because sometimes people make a profession of faith, say, well, I believe in Jesus. You know, my grandfather, he was on the mission field. Oh, really? Why are you telling me that? Do you think that that's going to make you a believer in Jesus Christ? Well, yes, they do believe that very thing there, but that will not save you. That will not save anyone at all in the situation there. So now we're up to verses 7 to 9 of the second point. Consider the fullness of the Spirit's warning. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, God says, though for 40 years they saw what I did. Not the writer of Hebrews, but the God who is behind here. So the audience was rich and full of Jewish people in these three groups. And God speaks through the writer and warns them, being a faithful Jew no longer was acceptable to God. For the Messiah had come, and He was God's apostle and sent one, and He is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has taken first place in every life, center stage. Now it's important to understand this time period, because in this time period, it was a time period that was different from anything you and I have. So this week, as I put this message together, I sat down and thought, how can I explain this time period to those who listen to my message? So I went to my computer and I drew up a little diagram here. It's, I guess, very faint on the screen here, so I'll have to try to explain it for you, right? All right, here it is. This is 0 AD, this is 32 AD, this is 70 AD, and here's a line. Now, it stops at 70 A.D., and I'll mention that in a minute. But something happened at 32 A.D., and you know what that is. That's when the church began. That's when Christ died on the cross. That's when He went up to heaven in resurrection form. And now the preachers, the sent ones, the 12 apostles, they preached at Pentecost the new message. And what did that message say? That faith in Jesus Christ alone was going to save you. But now remember this, before Jesus was identified as the Messiah, were people saved? Yes. They were saved through the old faith. The old faith was Judaism. And if you believed that the Messiah was going to come, and that the Messiah was going to save you from your sins, that the Messiah would come out of Judaism, and that He would present Himself, and you could now believe in Him. But until that point, you believed that there had to be a sacrifice for your sin. So through all the countless sacrifices of Israel, you were saved by believing the coming Messiah. So here were believers, genuine believers, who were saved by Judaism. But in 32 AD, it now changed, and now faith would be in Jesus Christ the Messiah. So during this period here, think about this, the book of Hebrews was written and functioning in 50 to 65 AD. Right in this square, right here, there were still two types of true believers. There were believers in Judaism, and there were believers in Jesus Christ. But let's use the analogy of the Titanic, maybe. You know, when the Titanic struck that rock, it was sinking. It didn't sink right away. But all those who got off the Titanic onto the lifeboats were saved. So all those who were real believers in Judaism, when Jesus died on the cross and the apostles began to teach Christianity, they had to transfer from the sinking ship of Judaism into Christianity. And guess what? God gave them time to do that. He gave them 4 decades, 40 years for that to happen approximately. Because in 70 AD, God said, That's it. It's over. Judaism is done. There will be no more sacrifices, no more worship. You have seen, you know, and you have been taught the truth. If you don't move over and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're done. And I will no longer accept that. So Judaism effectively died in 70 AD. Yeah, there's people today who worship and who are Jews, but that's a faith that God has no place for at all. I'm sorry if you think that I'm being very cruel and harsh to say that, but that's what the Bible says. That's what the apostles taught as well. So now here we go, and the winner of the new faith was Jesus Christ. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. Again, to whom is he speaking to? He is speaking and warning here to Jewish followers who had yet to put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ by surrendering their life to him. So God reminds them, listen, look back on your own heritage right there. Go back to the wilderness experience that your forefathers had, your ancestors, the millions of Jews who came out of Egypt. Think about this. When they came out, God is saying they didn't transfer their faith to the proper belief in the coming of a Messiah through Judaism and the law that Moses was giving. They still believed in themselves. And as a result of that, they went into the desert and died there. Now, when a Jewish slave left Egypt, think about that, they joined the lot of Jews, the 2.5 million people here, and they left. They came to Mount Sinai. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. God came down and met him and gave the law, gave them everything that was necessary for the faith that would preserve them until the Messiah would come. And all those who believed and followed Moses and the law, they were saved. But in that group that came out of Egypt, there were those three kinds of people. There were the possessors who believed in the Messiah to come, who followed Moses and the law. There were the professors who said, yeah, we believe in that, but, you know, we're still going to do what we want in our lives. And when they came into the desert there, and they came to be tested by God, it was too late. Let me give you an idea. How quickly they rebelled in the desert. That's what the story of the Old Testament is all about. Well, when Moses came up, went up to the mountain and was there for 40 days, they thought he was gone. So what did they do down in the desert? They fashioned a golden calf to worship there. And they rebelled against God and Moses. And then later on, the cry in the desert, they were tired of eating the manna. They wanted the fowl. They wanted the birds. They wanted to have a nice roast pheasant on their plate. They demanded that from God. And God, of course, gave them that in anger there. And then the most grievous sin of all was when they came to the land of Canaan and the 12 spies went in and came back and they saw the beauty of the land and they saw how big the giants were and they saw what they were formidably up against. They came back and they said to the group, oh, we can't go in there. We're going to go and die there. That was everyone except two, Joshua and Caleb. And of course, Joshua and Caleb were speaking for their families as well. And Moses. Moses believed too. So God said, this is the final test. If you will not believe me after all the miracles that I've done through the desert and to the Egyptian army and the Red Sea and delivered you and back in Egypt when I showed you in the firstborn of all of the Egyptians would die when my destroying angel went over them there. If you will not come to me and believe in me, I am going to abandon you in the desert. And that's exactly what happened. Now, it's important to understand that when people think that a Jew comes out of Abraham, well, then he must be a believer. But that's not true. Even Paul said in Romans 9, verses 6 to 7, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So keep that in mind. Just because they came out of Egypt, just because they were descendants of Abraham, they were not Israel that God was going to save. because they are descendants, are they all Abraham's children. So these people in the desert who would not believe, although they were descendants of Abraham, they were punished with death. But now think about that, because it really applies to you and me today. I used this slide last week here. I'm going to bring it up again. You know, we have, whether the church is small or large, think about that. The state of many churches today show that there's drifting and there is hardened hearts. Possessing true believers can drift, yes. But unbelieving professors eventually rebel with hardened hearts. And we see this in their churches today. And I think it was, I put it on the screen there, Chuck Swindoll brought that out. Through doctrinal deviation, moral compromise, leadership failures, cultural conformity, political expediency, worldly priorities, evangelistic complacency, and ultimately defection. We see all these things. Defection, of course, is apostasy. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He says, be very careful with your profession of faith. Unless you go through with all of it here, you're going to turn and get a hardened heart, and you will be cast off from God forever and ever. And apostasy, of course, blossoms in the church as well. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. That is why, God speaking, I was angry with that generation, those who came out of Egypt. I said, their hearts are always going astray. The word astray means they will not believe. And they have not known my ways. They refuse to accept what would save them. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. You know, the point wasn't, I was trying to think of the word this week and it finally came in my head here. You know that the nation of Israel was schizophrenic? That's right, think about that. What a crowd they were. They were one thing this way, one thing that way, although they were all Israel in the process. But what did God say? They will never enter my rest. Now, it's important to understand that word rest, and we're going to go over that because it's there. Now, Numbers 14:29 said, in this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Think about that. Now, the age 20, I guess, was where God said he would hold them accountable with an adult mind, right? So anyone younger than 20, well, he said that they were not really accountable for that. But how many of them died in the wilderness? Everyone except Joshua and Caleb and their families. Every single one of these 2.5 million people died in the desert. And that tells me they never came to a saving knowledge of the Savior to come. They had not entered into the rest of God. So the nation of Israel was composed of three types of people: faithful followers, fraudulent followers, and of course, the food followers. They would come all the way along the way as well. And that's important to think about that very thing there. Now look at verse 11. So I declared an oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest. That key word is important. Now, this is found in chapter 3, and it's found much more in chapter 4, and we'll get into the meaning of it in chapter 4. But for now, we'll just look at the basic ideas. What does it mean, my rest? Well, there's three types of rest found in the Bible. There's God's rest. God's rest, of course, is when he ceased from all his creation activities. Genesis 2:2 and Hebrews 4:4. You know, if you go back to Genesis 2, it says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. Now, it didn't mean he was tired. It simply meant he had finished. He had completed. It was over. It had been done in fullness. There was no more to do. And so God stopped that and God rested. That's a type rest. Another type rest found in the Bible is Israel's rest that we're talking about here. That is that these 2.5 million Jews never came to a saving knowledge of the Messiah to come, and they were not allowed to enter Canaan land, which was the place where God would have completed all the work of salvation for them. When the land, of course, was conquered and enemies were vanquished. We find that in the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Hebrews 3:11 as well. But now, Israel's rest, of course, is a picture and an illustration not only of the Old Testament believers going in by faith and getting the promise that God had given them, but it's also for the New Testament believer spiritually to look back on here for you and I in our experiences. We enter into a rest too. But then there's a twofold rest for Christians. Number one, submission in this life to Christ, and our entering heaven itself. That is going to come for us all. And the last aspect of our rest, of course, is the eternal life that we receive in heaven. All believers will enjoy and enter into that. So, now we know that God is speaking in Hebrews chapter 3 to people who are not possessors of salvation experience. Because look at verses 12 to 15. And they're difficult verses. See to it, brothers and sisters, says the NIV translation, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Wow, think about that. You know, when I read this, I thought, boy, how do I get around this one here? You know why? Because it says brothers and sisters, right? So obviously, the writer is talking to believers. Believers can have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turn away from the living God. Is that right? Well, our Arminian brothers and sisters say, aha, this proves you can lose your salvation. This tells us that a believer in Christ can turn away and lose his salvation. What can I say about that very thing here? Well, the answer is that's what it says here. But again, if we adopt that interpretation, guess what? If we adopt that interpretation, we then deny other verses of Scripture that say we have salvation. So it's very important to think about that. Now, I went over this one verse last week, and I'm going to go over it again because you need to see it. What does God say to a believer? Jesus said it. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. Why? Because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Imagine that. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. You know, later on, John said, when he was meeting together with the local church, he found that some people were apostates. Out of that group of three, the second one later on got a hardened heart and they turned away. And what did they do? They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. You know what it's telling us? You cannot interpret Scripture against other Scripture. If you make an interpretation of one Scripture that denies another Scripture, it's the wrong interpretation. So we have to get back to Hebrews there, because true believers will never perish. And 1 John 2:19 says, true believers will never defect. It's important. Salvation is permanent. Salvation is forever. And so if any interpretation of Scripture says different, it's an error and wrong. So let's go back to the text and find out. Now it says here, see to it, brothers and sisters. Well, I went to the original Greek language here, and the word is a very single word used here. It's the Greek word adelphos. Now, adelphos has the meaning that it denotes a fellowship of life based on identity of origin or racial family members. So I have to say the NIV got it wrong. It's not talking about brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's talking about one group of people. Brethren, the writer of Hebrews was a Jew, a saved Jew, and he's talking to the Jews who were professing faith in Jesus Christ who had yet to make a decision to receive him. Oh, they went as far as put him next to Moses, but that was no good. And so he's not talking to a believer, but to encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ. He's talking about those Jews who are saved. If indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the end, the original conviction that Jesus Christ is superior to all, he is King, he is glory, and he will be first in my life. Moses has no more place in my life. But if you don't come to that conviction, you are one who can get an unbelieving heart and turn away from the living God. Now verses 15 and 16. As it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice talking to the Jew who was a professor and not a possessor, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as your brothers and sisters in the past did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not, notice this word, all those Moses led out of Egypt. Now that astounds me. That astounds me that out of those 2.5 million Jews, other than Moses and his family, other than Joshua and Caleb and their families, all the other Jews were just professors of the faith, and they never entered into possessing what God was giving them through the law of Moses, the promise of a Messiah to come. I think it was MacArthur who said this, and I want to quote him. The greatest sin in the world is unbelief. It is the greatest offense against God and brings the greatest harm. No matter how close a person may be to accepting Jesus as Savior, if he never comes to him in surrender, he still has an evil, unbelieving heart. That's what the text is saying. And I fully agree, and it sums it up. So, failing to fully trust Christ for your salvation and just making a profession of faith and putting Jesus alongside of anything else that includes yourself, your family, or anything that you put your hope and heart in here, both will end in a temporal and eternal disaster. Now, the wilderness disaster in Numbers 14:29, it said, in the wilderness, your bodies will fall, every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. So all those who are younger than 20, which were many, many had children, they were raised in the desert with the Lord, while their parents, who were unbelievers and refused to come to a saving knowledge of the Savior to come, they perished and died in the wilderness. And it was the children who were given the second chance to trust in the Savior, the Messiah, through the law and what Moses had brought them on Mount Sinai at that day. This, in effect, was the wilderness disaster of Israel. And you know what? Think about this. Moses, I'm chuckling, but it's something not to laugh at. Moses led the longest funeral march in history. Think about that. That's exactly what it was. So we come to B here, the exhortation to faithfulness, and that's to all those who are true professors of Jesus Christ. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? Remember, the sin of unbelief, whose bodies perished in the wilderness, and to whom did God swear that he would never enter the rest if not to those who disobeyed? They did not come to a saving knowledge. So we see that they were not able to enter because, and there it's explained, their unbelief. That's what it was. Unbelief in the desert as well as in the first century, as well as right now in the 21st century, bars the door of heaven for everyone, and the New Testament as well, forever and ever. God promises to do that by giving true believers a new heart if they will accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. How important it really is. And I'm going to close on this very thing here because it says in verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Unbelief is the only unforgivable sin. Think about that. Friend, I don't care what you've done in this life or how bad you've lived. God will save you. God will give you eternal life. God will come into your life and cleanse you and make you whole. God will give you the ability to live godly in Christ Jesus, no matter how bad a life you have, if you will surrender to him as the Almighty God and Savior of your soul. Isn't that wonderful? How good it is. Respond to Jesus while your heart is still warm, because that's what the text is saying. The text is saying, if you hear these things and you do not respond, the next time your heart will be harder. And the next time it'll be even more harder than that. And of course, the time will come when there's a decision to surrender to Jesus Christ, and you'll never, ever make it if you continue to follow your self-life and your evil, unbelieving heart. You will be like the wilderness disaster of all those 2.5 million people in the desert. So today, all I can say is what the writer of Hebrews says, what the Holy Spirit behind him said, harden not your heart and call upon Jesus right now to save you from your sin. And if you're a believer in Christ and you've strayed and you've been backslidden, get back into the fellowship of a local Bible-believing church with God's people. Confess your sin and start living for Jesus, and a whole new life and blessing will be before you. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for all these things that the writer of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit have been teaching us. And Lord, may we not have a hard heart. May we not be just a professor of our faith in Jesus Christ. May we be a true Bible-believing possessor, where we have put Jesus on the throne of our heart, and there he sits and rules now and forever. This doesn't mean that we'll be perfectly holy and that we'll be sinless in any way. We struggle with the old nature that's still on us. But Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God in us, can gain control over that and put that old nature in its jail cell if we yield every day fresh to Jesus Christ. And I pray especially, if there's anyone who's listened to this message, if they don't know the Lord Jesus today, they'll just bow their heart and reach out and cry out, Lord, save me. I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. I believe he offers me that forgiveness of sins. And I believe that he said if I will open my heart and allow him to come into my life, to live his life through me, and I exchange my life for his, you will save me and give me the gift of eternal life. Father, I received that some 40 years ago, and I'm never sorry for it, and I hope there will be those today who do it as well. But for the rest of us, let's continue on and be faithful and plod on until Jesus comes. This is my prayer in his most wonderful name. Amen. All right, friends, that's it. This is the end of our service. And of course, I hope you've enjoyed it. And watch us again next week. And when this crisis is over, we'll be meeting together in our fellowship hall. And come join us, or join a Bible-believing church of people somewhere. God bless you. Goodbye.